The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. On today's show, we're going to be looking at, coming up in the second segment, we're going to be looking at some of the life lessons from Herbert W. Armstrong's work, his life. We've used quite a few examples from his autobiography in recent programs. This wonderful one-volume book, 907 pages. That we've made available to you for free since, what was it, last August or September. If you don't have a copy of that book, you can order one at our website, thetrumpet.com. And speaking of the website, we're coming up close to the relaunch of thetrumpet.com. I mentioned, I think, yesterday that the website has been updated. As far as its overall look, it's not going to be a dramatic change. It still has all the same crucial information that we need to dig into God's Word and to understand the world that we're living in. But you'll want to keep checking back. We're hoping either for tomorrow or perhaps on Friday to have the new site up and running. We're just taking care of a few last-minute details. So hopefully I'll have a fair bit more to say about that on tomorrow's program. Well, last week on this program, Brent Noctegal was sitting in for me on Thursday, I believe it was, where he talked about the King of the South, and he went through that prophecy in Daniel 11 that we refer back to so often, and he talked some about Iran's strategy, referring you back to, well, the King of the South booklet, the booklet that my father produced well over 20 years ago, where he talked about Iran taking over Iraq. And now that's happened. I mean, that's fulfilled prophecy. But he's talked more recently just about the importance of Iran's strategy to gain control of crucial sea lanes. And Brent referred to that geopolitical futures piece. I think I went through a section of the same article on Monday's program. It's about the Iranian military exercises from late February, just a couple of weeks ago, and how that this year it was different from last year, in that this year the exercises were to include the Bab el-Mandeb Strait. Last year, it was just the Strait of Hormuz, the Gulf of Oman, and then the Northern Indian Ocean. This year, it was all three of those areas, as well as this additional strait. And as Geopolitical Futures brings out, speaking to, this is quoting the segment, it says, speaking to Mare News Agency, the Rear Admiral said that Valiant 94 would cover an area spanning the Strait of Hormuz, Gulf of Oman. Well, I just kind of paraphrased all of that. But in any event, it says the Bab el-Mandeb was not mentioned. Its addition this year is important because it offers a window into Iranian strategy. So as Geopolitical Futures goes on to point out, I mean, this is part of the another theater that Iran wants to dominate. You see, from so many of these stories, as Brent was bringing out last week, you see Iran expanding its sphere of influence. There was a piece yesterday at Fox News about how the title is Iran setting up shell shipping companies to export weapons and illicit goods. And just a snippet from this piece, it says nearly half of all shipping docks in Iran are operated by the regime's military. And it's using shell companies to smuggle weapons and other illicit goods, according to a new report. So half the shipping docks that Iran controls, they're operated by the regime's military. And they're using these shell companies to provide cover for all these nefarious activities, all these illegal shipments. Iran, of course, is the number one state sponsor of terrorism. It says a total of 90 docks have been taken over by the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, which is using them to circumvent sanctions and fund terrorist activities in the Middle East and beyond. And so nothing about that nuclear deal from last year, nothing is changing their behavior for the better. It's getting worse. They're expanding their sphere of influence. They're stepping up their support of international terrorism. They're funding their proxies all over the Middle East, around the world. And you see it with just the shipping companies. Half the docks that they operate, it's controlled by the military. Another one here from Fox News as well. This is from today. Iran, terrorism, and the rise of the Revolutionary Guard's financial empire. Well, we've helped them. We've helped them build it. We signed the deal a little over a year ago. Gave them $150 billion. Gave them additional millions in cash. This from Fox News says, over the past decade, a significant portion of Iran's economic institutions have been handed off to the office of the supreme leader under the guise of privatization. Here again, it's controlled by the mullahs. It's controlled by the supreme leader. And it's made to look like, well, it's being privatized. In fact, it's not. It says the newly published Rise of the Revolutionary Guard's Financial Empire, how the supreme leader and the IRGC robbed the people to fund international terror. This is a new report released by an organization in the U.S. They're using their newfound funds to sponsor more terrorism. It says the supreme leader and the IRGC control at least 50% of Iran's GDP. So the Revolutionary Guard controls 50% of the shipping docks. The supreme leader and the Revolutionary Guard control at least 50% of Iran's GDP. But where do the profits go, it asks? They end up funding the conflict in Syria, terrorism and sectarianism in Iraq, the war in Yemen, the nuclear and missile programs, the security apparatus in Iran, the fundamentalist operations around the world. In the end, Iran's national economy has been made to serve the domestic suppression, warmongering, export of fundamentalism, and terrorism. That's what they're using their money for. And then it goes on to give some of the figures. 15 to 20 billion in support of the war in Syria every year. Some 1 billion to other smaller proxies. 1.3 billion to Lebanon to support Hezbollah. About the same for Hamas. And so one report after another report after another, it reveals Iran expanding its sphere of influence. And all of this is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, Daniel 11 in particular. Brent went through that on the program last Thursday. There's even a piece here, this is from Bloomberg, about the inroads that Iran is making. I think it's into Nigeria. I just had a little snippet here from it, but it says, as the world adjusts to the Trump era, the message for Washington and its allies is that Iran wields growing influence in unexpected places. It's now reaching into the heart of Africa. And of course, we've talked before as well about that prophecy in Daniel 11 and what, you know, what's happening in Libya and Ethiopia and how that too reveals Iran's military strategy. What's happening in all of these sea gates? What's happening in Africa? What's happening in Libya and Ethiopia? It says here the Islamic power has been able to expand its reach regardless of the economic sanctions that excluded it from much of the global oil market until last year. I mean, those sanctions largely have now been lifted. And Iran, as it says here, is on a crusade. It's conducting its own global war. It's fighting against the United States and its influence. It quotes this expert here saying they're building networks under religious slogans that they can use in any fight. And wherever they're expanding, there's a potential for a sectarian Shiite-Sunni conflict. See, wherever they're expanding, there's potential for conflict. There's potential for more conflict and war. That's what we see expanding, growing, spreading across the Middle East and North Africa. And meanwhile, you have all of these leaders in Europe making dramatic changes, mobilizing their troops, coming together in a show of unity. There's that prophecy in Revelation 17 about one mind. We know about the iron and clay mixture from Daniel 2. Lots of squabbling, lots of division, some strength, some weakness. But when they come together, when those 10 kings come together, there's going to be unity, even if short-lived. There's going to be unity. There's going to be one mind. This one here from the EU Observer. It says, Richard Palmer, by the way, is going to be writing on this, I believe, later today. So you can look for something on this subject at thetrumpet.com, either this evening or tomorrow. But it says here, EU states agreed to set up a new HQ for military training missions on Monday. That would be this past Monday, March 6th. In what some see as the nucleus of a future European army. I mean, you can look at all of these hotspots. Iran, China, we'll get to here in just a second. Russia, I mean, I don't have anything on Russia today. But here there's all this expansion of power. And Europe, it would seem, is a little bit behind, but they're going to catch up fast. Because when Germany moves, when Germany finally does get moving, as Mr. Armstrong said so often, it's going to happen suddenly, and the whole world is going to be shocked. But here we see the nucleus. We see the nucleus for the future European army. This was decided just on Monday. It says this headquarters, to be called the Military Planning and Conduct Capability Facility, will be housed in the EU building on Avenue Kortenberg in Brussels, which already hosts EU military experts, the EU military staff, etc. It says the HQ is to start work in April, so that's a month from now, and to take charge of three existing EU training missions in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in Mali, and in Somalia. And notice what it says here about the real drivers behind this development. France, Germany, and Italy have led the push for deeper EU military integration as a reaction to the UK's decision to leave the bloc and due to increasing instability in Europe's eastern and southern neighborhood. And you could add to that, and due to the migration crisis, and you could add to that, and due to the election of Donald Trump, all of these factors. And now you have Germany pushing for this. And so many nations around the world cheering them on, including the United States. And it says here, Italy, in a vision paper last September, called for the creation of a powerful and usable European force that can also be employed to support in support to NATO or UN operations. So that's from the EU Observer, talking about the new EU military headquarters. Well, there's another piece here from Carnegie Europe about the migration crisis and how that, for all the criticism that Europe is heaping upon Donald Trump and his policies, this piece here says, is Europe going to follow the same course? I mean, there's quite a few nations already in Europe that are clamping down on it. They're just not getting quite the publicity that Donald Trump does. It says European politicians who were quick to castigate Trump's illiberal measures conveniently closed their eyes to the fact that many European governments have also adopted more and more restrictive policies on immigration and asylum over recent months. They're already cracking down. They know the problem has spiraled out of control. It says in Europe, just as in the United States, rightist populist groups are scapegoating migrants and refugees for every ill in society. Populist demands to deter immigrants, and in particular their rejection of Muslims coming to Europe, resonate with growing parts of the population. It says in an increasingly toxic climate, hate speech and attacks against migrants are on the increase. And it says here, if this continues, I mean, is Europe going to follow Donald Trump's stronger stance against immigration? Lots of things factoring in to the speed, the acceleration of these prophetic events in the continent of Europe. Another one here from the Wall Street Journal. This was from the other day. It talks about the difficulties that China is confronting. The end of the Asian economic miracle, the looming demographic crisis. These are some of the subjects that the article covers. Some of China's feeble institutions internally. And then the prospect of conflict or war, in other words. Notice what it says in the Wall Street Journal. Increasingly, the region is regressing to a 19th century brand of power politics in which might makes right. And it points out how that, I mean, this is happening in a neighborhood that includes five nuclear armed powers. You've got China, India, North Korea, Pakistan, and Russia. That's all in China's backyard. I mean, here are five nations that have a nuclear-armed stockpile of weapons. And it said, and you'll understand some of this because it's the same thing that's been happening with Europe. It says, since 1945, the United States has underwritten regional stability in Asia. So in 1945, you keep going back to that. I mean, the stability of the world order, the peaceful transfer of superpower status from Britain to the United States. It's helped to maintain some 70 plus years of relative stability and peace. On a large scale, I mean, certainly there have been all kinds of conflicts and wars, even since the end of World War II. But nuclear bombs haven't yet exploded during this time when the United States has served as the world policeman. So since 1945, it says the U.S. has underwritten regional stability in Asia, but that post-World War II order, established by President Harry Truman and his heirs, is now under threat. The problem is both the rise of China and new widespread regional worries that President Donald Trump's America First rhetoric, despite his attempts to calm anxious U.S. allies, may mean a diminished U.S. commitment. I mean, it's already being diminished. The new U.S. pull toward isolationism has arrived just as Mr. Xi's China is increasingly becoming a revisionist power, bristling at any resistance, especially American, to its regional ambitions. It talks about all of its endeavors in the East and the South China Sea. It says an arms race has begun in Asia, and with it, an accelerating cycle of uncertainty and insecurity. And so you've got an arms race in Asia. You've got an arms race in the Middle East. And you've got European leaders talking about a nuclear deterrent, talking about building their own army, talking about establishing a new headquarters for a European army. Look at the world that we live in. Where is this leading? It says the South China Sea is among the globe's most vital thoroughfares. It just talks about how much passes through there in terms of world trade. Some $5 trillion worth of trade annually. A trillion of it is in U.S. trade. So China's been busy, as you well know, to gain control of, as this article says, all the reefs and the shoals and the atolls that dot the sea in this hotly contested area. It says, to enforce China's claims, Beijing has constructed artificial islands as military bases equipped with deep water harbors, runways, and missile fortifications. They're arming themselves for conflict. Talks about all the harassment Chinese vessels are bringing on the U.S. Navy and other vessels. And then it says, meanwhile, you have North Korea and the growing threat there. And it's expanding its influence. It refers to the assassination of the half-brother of North Korea's dictator. I mean, that happened over in Malaysia. That's the sphere of influence of North Korea expanding into Malaysia. Taken together, this panoply of problems suggests that the years ahead in Asia won't be an era of peace. Expanding freedom and accelerating growth, the region is far more likely instead to become an engine of conflict and instability. You see, you put all of these stories together. You put all of these developments together, like the Wall Street Journal says there, or like Jeremiah Jacques, our own trumpet writer, said a few weeks ago. They paint a picture of a world primed for conflict. That's the picture that's emerging in all of these regions. And Europe now, I mean, they're working fast. They're playing catch up. Where is it all leading? Yesterday I mentioned that quote from Winston Churchill from 1936, doom marches on. I mean, he was saying about Germany at the time that Germany's an armed camp. What would he say about the world today? What would he say about Iran? What would he say about Germany and the prospect of Germany getting nuclear weapons? What would he say about China or Russia? The world is an armed camp. Churchill said about Germany that it had a population there in the mid-30s that was being trained from childhood for war. You could say the same thing today. I mean, it's a more modern world. It seems more sophisticated and advanced. But in fact, we see more and more of the world's population being trained from childhood for war. That's the truth. That's the truth. It should be obvious to more commentators and analysts today. You get an occasional good article like this one from the Wall Street Journal. Look, this isn't going to expand freedom and accelerate growth in the region. This region, speaking of China and the neighbors around China, it's far more likely to become an engine of conflict and instability. That's what we see in that region of the world. Conflict, instability. What do you see in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, in Libya, in Ethiopia? What do you see all across the region? Conflict, instability. What do you see in Eastern Europe? What do you see with Russia, with Crimea, with Eastern Ukraine? You see conflict, instability. And there's lots and lots of instability in Europe too. And so they are hurrying to get the headquarters established, to build the army, and then to get the nuclear deterrent set. And then eventually that deterrent is going to be used more as an offensive weaponry. That's what your Bible has to say. Look at Isaiah 24. An armed camp. Look at what the saints of God are left to deal with at the return of Jesus Christ. This comes after the Great Tribulation and the day of the Lord when God finally does intervene powerfully so on the affairs of men and send forth his Son to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read it in Revelation. Here in Isaiah chapter 24 says, behold, this is verse 1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. Has that happened before? Did that happen in Isaiah's day? He makes it waste. He turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. He makes it empty. Verse 3 says, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. Well, we know from Matthew 24 that God's going to intervene before everyone's wiped out. For the very elect's sake. And you see down in verse 6, this is Isaiah 24, therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Few men left. Think of the devastation and the emptiness to hit the major cities of this earth. There's prophecies in Isaiah. There's prophecies in Amos. Obviously, there's the Olivet prophecy. Jesus Christ, what he said about great tribulation. This is what God's family will be tasked with rebuilding once Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem and the kingdom of God is established over in Isaiah 58, just one verse here. It says in verse 12, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places." I mean, there is hope. There is going to be a massive rebuilding project. "You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." That's the task that God's family has. Along with those few remaining survivors on earth, to raise up cities and communities from the ashes, to rebuild the old waste places, to develop the land to the point where it will bring forth fruit once again, fruitful abundance. It's coming, but not until after a lot of widespread suffering, destruction, and conflict. Look around you. Look around you. What you see happening in the Middle East and North Africa and the South China Sea and in Russia and elsewhere, these problems do not suggest that the years ahead are going to be an era of peace, expanding freedom, and accelerating growth. The world is primed for conflict. These regions are far more likely instead to become an engine of conflict and instability. But it's all prophesied, and it does lead into this period of rebuilding the waste places. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. When we come back, we'll look at a few of those lessons that jump out at the reader from the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
That is another reason that I thought perhaps it would be good if I would get out a booklet form of just the boyhood years of my own autobiography and let you have it. If you are in the upper grade school and high school years would like to read it. Because in all those times, I didn't know it then, but God was preparing me to become his apostle.
That's a statement from Herbert Armstrong late in his life, toward the end of his life, talking about the importance of his autobiography. He didn't know it at the time, but God was working with him even as a young man, even as a boy. The autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, that's more than a history book about Mr. Armstrong's life. It's really the history of God's work in our modern time. It's vital history of the very beginning and then the growth, the tremendous growth of the Philadelphia era of God's church. As I was telling some of our students recently, it's an easy read. It's an exciting read. And when I got through it again recently, arriving at page 907, the last page, I was very disappointed to see it come to an end. I felt like it could have continued for another 600 or 700 pages. So many valuable lessons. Such an inspiring history. In Malachi's message, my father said that Mr. Armstrong's autobiography was perhaps the second most important book that he wrote, following after Mystery of the Ages, of course. Mystery of the Ages, and then the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong. Well, as I went through it myself again over the last few months, there were a number of things that I jotted down in my journal and that I marked up in the margins as I was going. And I'll just leave you with a couple of these lessons here today with what time we have left. First, without God, it's not going to prosper. It's not going to succeed. Without God in it, whatever it is, you can apply this individually, you can apply it to your family, you can apply it to your job, you can apply it to your future, your career, your whatever. If God's not in it, it's not going to come together. It's not going to work out for the best. It's not going to produce fruit. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to walk and to direct his steps, Jeremiah said. And so we need help. We need guidance. We need direction from God. We need God right at the center. Early on in the autobiography, when some of the brethren there in Western Oregon were urging Mr. Armstrong to go ahead with a public speaking campaign, he was new to the ministry and, I mean, really nervous and somewhat terrified at the thought of carrying on with a campaign. He wrote on page 335, "Inexperienced though I still was in the gospel area, I had come to realize that the success of any campaign depended more on the amount and earnestness of prayer behind such a campaign than on the oratory or eloquence of the speaker." He says, "One thing I knew, if God was in it, if I were merely an instrument and God was really conducting the campaign, it was bound to bear fruit." He knew that if God was in it, it would bear fruit. There's another example not long after that one I just read, where he was getting paid $3 per week by the Oregon Conference, but it was with strings attached. They wanted him to preach certain things that he felt like weren't scriptural. And so he decided to cut off that source of income. And there wasn't much income to go around back in those days, back in the 1930s, coming out of the Great Depression. But he, as he wrote to his wife, he said, "Look, we serve God. God is our employer. And so we have to look to God. We have to look to God. He'll provide for us." He says in his autobiography that this was the crucial test that was really the turning point of his entire life and the turning point of the entire work of God. Notice Philippians 4, this is verse 13. A short little memory verse here. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Jesus said much the same in Matthew 19. "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Over and again in the autobiography, Mr. Armstrong keeps coming back to what he started with. How could he start out without the money, without the backing? He didn't even have a car. He had to walk around or hitchhike to these public appearance campaigns. And then he was delivering this unpopular message. I mean, he was accosted by a man in passing one day who said, "You'll never go far because you have a message that's about repentance from sin, and people don't like that message." And he was right. It's not a popular message. It's a very unpopular message with the vast majority of mankind. God says that there's just a built-in hostility to God and His law. And yet here was a work that went all around the world to millions upon millions of people, to every continent. Started from nothing. Same thing in 1947 when he started the college. As he wrote in the autobiography, he didn't have an endowment. There was no sponsoring philanthropist. He didn't have a big pile of money. I'm going to start a college. I'm going to purchase all of these fancy buildings and have hundreds of students come along. It didn't start that way at all. I mean, it barely got off the ground. There were so many obstacles. There was so much persecution. And then by the time the college actually started, there were just four students. Three young men and a young lady. That's it. He says, you should take the circumstances that I was in and go and conduct a survey with other university presidents and ask them what they thought about starting a college under these circumstances and experiences. They would have said he was a fool to consider such a plan. Notice what he said here about, again, just putting his trust in God to get these works of God off the ground. This is clip two.
Sometimes people think it looks a little mysterious, and they wonder if some subversive organization or someone might be sponsoring or backing us. Let me just tell you that no one sponsors this work but God Almighty. We have no endowment. We have no organization back of us. But this work started as the work of God. And Mrs. Armstrong and I started this work back in 1934 on the air. When we had an opportunity to go on a radio station at the cost of $2.50 per broadcast.
So there he's talking about the early stages of the work itself. That was 1934, and then the college came on the scene in 1947, 12, 13 years later. And here then is what he said more specifically about the college. This is clip four.
But I had to have, when we were building a campus, I needed a master plan. I went to the largest firm of architects and engineers in the world. I said, I would like to have your services. I want you to help me design the finest campus in the United States. Well, they were a little shocked because we didn't have too much then. As a matter of fact, most of that campus is built on what was the only part of Pasadena that could have been called a completely run-down, blighted area. But we bought up those properties, and we have built some of the most beautiful buildings in the United States in their place. And incidentally, just recently, for the third time, we received the award for having the most beautiful, the best designed, the best landscaped, and the best maintained campus in the United States.
It all started, though, with the mustard seed beginning. And as he said there, in so many buildings that were run down and dilapidated. In the case of the campus here in Bricketwood, here in the UK, I mean, just overgrown with weeds, a landscape that just hadn't been taken care of, a run-down structure, the Hanstead House. And he came along, and God, I mean, he had aspirations and goals of making it the best. But it sure was a small beginning. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman wakes, but in vain. Mr. Armstrong referred to this verse several times in his autobiography. He built a speech around it back in 1943 in front of a group of San Antonio businessmen. You can read about it in chapter 46 of the book. But he quoted from Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house. And then he said to those businessmen, that's a basic truth that applies to human activities generally. building a house for a home, building a city, a nation, or a business. It's just a basic fundamental truth that if God's doing the building, it will grow, it will prosper, it will be fruitful and productive. It will be beautiful. It'll be the most beautiful, the best designed, the best landscaped in the end. Also in the Bible, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." So God has to be involved. God has to be in the middle of it, or it's not going to work out. In another speech Mr. Armstrong gave in 1945, this was following the establishment of the United Nations. And he was there for the opening ceremonies and meetings, meeting with world leaders. And then he met with trumpet readers following that conference in San Francisco. And he said, "Look, there's all these world leaders here. And they're coming together to produce and to preserve peace. But will it succeed?" And he said, "No, it won't, because God is not building the house." Here again, he used that same verse, that same passage, Psalm 127 and verse 1. He said those world leaders, they didn't seek God's guidance at the start of those meetings. They didn't start out with prayer. God wasn't in the middle of it. God wasn't the builder. And so he said it was destined to fail. Look at the United Nations today. It's going the way of the League of Nations before it. Another lesson that really stands out in studying the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong is that serving God is never going to be easy. Mr. Armstrong says over and again, it's a constant struggle or battle. And he says few are willing to go this way, the hard, long, difficult way. He confronted all kinds of problems and obstacles and setbacks, persecutions, oppositions. He says we've had to fight our way through. "We've had to think," he wrote, "to apply ourselves energetically, to drive ourselves on to the limit of our capacity. In this sense, God has led us to do it. He merely directed us. But he also empowered us where necessary, and he brought about circumstances." But through it all, I mean, what a struggle. There were times, as he writes in the autobiography, that he nearly snapped and wanted to give up. And then the next morning, he would repent and turn to God in humility and ask for power and ask for God to intervene and ask for God to get back into the middle. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." See, there's no temptation that we've come upon that isn't common to others. It's not unique to us. And God will always, always, if we look to him, if we follow him, if he's in the middle, he's always going to show us a way of escape. I mean, it doesn't say there that he's going to remove the trial or the test. A lot of times he permits that to happen in order to test our faith so that we might build character. And this lesson of faith, as he says in the autobiography, it doesn't come easy. It says he talked about his own experience and how that it was a long time before he really learned how to practice relaxed faith, to just put his faith, his trust, his confidence in God, and to let God, if it was something that he couldn't sort out, if he couldn't take care of it with God's help and direction, then he would just leave it totally, entirely in God's hands. Matthew 11, verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I'll give you rest, Christ said. take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, verse 30, is easy, and my burden is light. That's relaxed faith, putting our trust and our confidence and our faith in that God whose burden is light. We have to do our part, of course. But then learn to totally, totally rely upon God. What a partnership. What a family. If we can just bring the father of the family right into the middle of the home. Another outstanding lesson from the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong is his relationship with God and how that relationship revolved around fervent prayer, consistent prayer. He was diligent in his prayer life. There's some 240 references to prayer in the autobiography. The work started. The work, the present day work, going back to the beginning of the Philadelphia era, it started at the Fisher Farm before the prayer rock. Mr. Armstrong getting up a great while before day and walking outside the Fisher home to this secluded place with this rock that was about 14 inches above the ground, and Mr. Armstrong would kneel before that rock to pray to God. I mean, as it happens, we have that rock at our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma. That's where the work started. He talked about other obstacles that he faced. One in particular where he needed about $50,000 for the college to survive. I mean, this was back in the 1940s when they were getting an average of $500 per day in the mail. How are they going to get $50,000? Well, as he said in the autobiography, somehow I knew that we would be delivered from this crisis, though I could not see how. I relied primarily on fervent, continuous prayer. That's what he relied. He did his part. He drew up plans. He wrote the co-workers. He had meetings. But he relied primarily on fervent, continuous prayer. And what happened in that particular case is that for about a three-week period, the Daily Mail income skyrocketed to about $3,000 per day until they had the $50,000 plus to be delivered from that crisis. And as Mr. Armstrong wrote, there's no explanation for how the income over that three-week period went from $500 per day to $3,000 per day other than a tremendous miracle from God. As he said, there's only one explanation. God sent it. God sent the money. God provides for the work. He learned it early on. And look at the fruits of that work when you consider the entirety of his life in service to God. That's why you need the autobiography. I mean, if it's the second most important book that he wrote behind Mystery of the Ages, that means it's important to study. I've got one last soundbite here where he's talking about just the results that come from trusting God. This is clip 3.
And, you know, we have just trusted God from the beginning. And we get on our knees and ask God Almighty when we need it. And somehow he has a way of sending it. And this work has grown. It has multiplied in dollars and cents. After the end of the first year, by the end of 9 years, it had multiplied 30 times over. And by the next 9 years, it had multiplied 30 times that. And that's the way God's work keeps growing and going, because it's like the grain of mustard seed, and anything by faith is that way, my friends. It starts small, the smallest of anything, and I don't know any radio broadcast that started as small as this one, but it has grown and grown simply through faith. There are enough people that God lays it on to recognize the truth, to take care of God's work. You don't know the need sometimes and how our faith is tried, But we've learned to quit worrying about it. We just trust God, but sometimes we have to begin praying a little bit harder. I'll tell you that. And just been into one of those times, too, and we know what it is. But God always does take care of it. He always does.
God always does take care of us. any one of those departments of the work. It all started like a mustard seed. He mentioned the radio program. The Plain Truth was the same way. Nobody would have called it a magazine. That first issue or the first few issues. He said about Ambassador College. 8 faculty members, 4 students, starting the semester late in 1947, and in one building that was run down. Nobody would have called it a college. But look at where it ended up. As they cried out to God and looked to God to provide, and then walked by faith, relaxed faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." It goes on and talks about how if a physical human father gives gifts to his child, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him. Mr. Armstrong was in the habit of asking God for everything that the work needed. I mean, his focus was on the work, too. It wasn't just the things that he wanted or desired. I mean, there were things that he needed that he definitely prayed for. These are brought out in the autobiography, too. But his whole focus, when God opened his mind to the truth, and when he was being led by the Spirit, his focus was on serving God and getting the work done. And when he asked God for help and for intervention and for support, God provided. He has a fair bit to say, too, in the autobiography about what it means to be instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." And so you get in the bulk of your prayer in the morning time, but then you're in an attitude of prayer through the day. Quick to go to God. To ask. There's a story he relates in from 1943. This is on page 581 of the autobiography, where he was about to be thrown off the air, the WHO station in Des Moines. And he went over to Des Moines to plead his case and say, "Hey, you guys got to at least fulfill your contract for the rest of this year." And so he left the room, and the managers deliberated there for a while, and he found a private area in the reception area of that office. And it says in the autobiography that he got down on his knees and asked for God to intervene in the minds of these men. And he went back in, and sure enough, they said that they would honor that contract. There's another example where Mr. Armstrong forgot to do that. This was in Denver when he was trying to get on a station there, and he just met so much resistance. It was a struggle, hostility. But he was persistent, asking for them to at least listen to a demo tape. And then when he left to go get the tapes, he realized that he hadn't asked God to guide this important meeting. And that's why he faced so much confrontation, and that's why he faced so much hostility. So it says in the autobiography that he repented of that, for not asking, for not being instant in prayer. And then went back in after asking for God to change the minds of those individuals. And God did that. God intervened. There's a parable over in Luke 18. Study that later today. Jesus there teaching us that we ought to always pray. And he gave the example of this woman who went before this unjust judge and said, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he said, no, he wouldn't do it for a while, the scriptures say. But afterwards, because she just kept coming back, she just kept coming back and asking over and again, he finally gave in and said, okay. She's wearying me. Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes? Shall he find faith on earth? I mean, is Christ going to find people with that kind of a relationship with God, that kind of faith, that kind of sincerity, that kind of fervency? He can. He should. Get that autobiography and pour over those pages and glean the lessons that are there, page after page after page. There's so many more that I could get into here. But I'll leave you with those few, those three that we touched on today. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.